according to Ayatollah Sistani. Is it permissible to take a mosque's turba home and do your sujda on it?
The things which belong to a mosque should remain inside the mosque, and it should not be taken out, should not be taken even to another mosque, let alone to someone's house. Now, if you want to use the turba or the moh, what you call turba, or according to Indians they call it sajdagah, you cannot take it home, mm-hmm. thinking that, okay, I'm not going to steal it, I'm going to use it. And of course,
sometimes they take it as a kind of blessing or something.
Some people actually wrongly think that since it's more blessed, it has been used by people, it belongs to the mosque, so it is so good to take it home and use it, and there is more reward for it. But this is just a misnomer.
And sometimes they do it actually like they take away rosaries from the mosque.
Of course, rosaries, and also maybe pieces of garments belonging to the shrines or maybe to the mosque, and thinking that it brings you blessing, it brings you fortune, and they take it home, but that's not correct. It's not permissible to take any of these items to one's house and to use them. If one does take them, then it's a kind of usurpation. It's wrongfully these things. Which is haram, of course.
I see. Another interesting question would be this, Sheikh Javid. Many people put their copies of the Quran when they become very old.
Very old.
Or sometimes, you see the sheets of the Quran, the
pages
become like dog eared, right?
Yes.
And very much like old and how can I put it? It's something which you cannot use anymore.
Yeah.
All right? And they think that this is the place where they belong, and they put their old Qurans and they leave it in the mosques, all right? And maybe it's not true, I don't know, correct me if I'm wrong, but some people, I guess, do. These copies of the Quran should be disposed, all right, sometimes. How is it possible to dispose of those useless and torn copies of the Quran?
Well, it's a very difficult question because many people, the easiest way is, let's say, according to some people, is to recycle these copies of the Quran. But Ayatollah Sistani does not allow recycling the Quran, the copies of the Quran, the pages of the Quran, or even pieces of paper containing names of the God and names of the Holy Prophet and his Ahlul Bayt. Now, how to dispose of the pages of the Quran and the Quran which can no longer be used? Of course, Ayatollah Sistani says that these copies of the Quran should either be thrown onto the rivers and let the rivers take them wherever it takes, or else if it is not possible to throw them into rivers because of maybe pollution, because maybe the governments do not allow this, to throw the books into the Quran, into the rivers, because they might create pollution. So the best way is to find a clean place wherever, and to bury and to dig the ground and bury these copies of the Quran in a clean place, and make sure that the place where the Quran is buried is clean. Okay, this is the solution given by Ayatollah Sistani. But it's not permissible to recycle it. It's not permissible to burn the copies of the Quran in order to rid yourself of those copies.
I see. Thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. That was the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. Thank you very much for listening to us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
لا إله إلا هو الغفار الجميل الوهاب. The Facebook crisis is snowballing. Every now and then, a new whistleblower comes forward and releases information that shows the social media platform has been involved in some illegal activities. At the core of it, selling information for a long time. Since its creation, Facebook has been gathering its users' information to trade it for profit, all without the user's permission. But that's just the beginning of the Facebook saga. There are people, former managers, ex-employees, and scientists, who believe Facebook is becoming a dangerous platform when it comes to people's privacy, state of mind, and well-being.
And big tech now faces that big tobacco, jaw-dropping moment of truth. It is documented proof that Facebook knows its products can be addictive and toxic to children.
That's why, so far, several whistleblowers have come forward to take on Facebook. It all started with Francis Hogan, a former Facebook product manager, who says the company repeatedly prioritizes profit over public safety.
You have your phone. You might see only 100 pieces of content if you sit and scroll off for, you know, 5 minutes. But Facebook has thousands of options to show you how Facebook is picking out that content today. Is it just optimizing for content that gets engagement or reaction. But its own research is showing that content that is hateful, that is divisive, that is polarizing, it's easier to inspire people to anger than it is to other emotions.
Misinformation, angry content, yeah, is enticing to people and keeps them on the platform.
Yes. Facebook has realized that if they change the algorithm to be safer, people will spend less time on the site, they'll click on less ads, they'll make less money.
She has made several testimonies in front of the US Congress and the UK Parliament after she shared internal documents that showed Facebook knew its products were damaging the mental health of teenage girls. But the platform resisted changes that would make its content less divisive and knew its main platform was being used to incite ethnic violence.
Congressional action is needed. They won't solve this crisis without your help. Yesterday we saw Facebook get taken off the internet. I don't know why it went down, but I know that for more than 5 hours, Facebook wasn't used to deepen divides, to stabilize democracies, and make young girls and women feel bad about their bodies.
The second whistleblower said she feels like she has blood on her hands. Sophie Zhang was a data scientist at Facebook and said she was fired after she told her bosses how Facebook is interfering in other countries' elections. The latest whistleblower who came forward revealed similar information, saying the platform knowingly hosted hate speech and illegal activity. Leaked documents also show that the company failed to heed internal concerns over election misinformation. Basically, Facebook has a lopsided approach to battling misinformation, with 87% of its global budget dedicated to identifying misinformation solely in the US, while the remaining 13% handles the rest of the world. What is common between the revelations made by these three whistleblowers is the fact that Facebook is using illegal data to redirect the course of elections, political situations, and conflicts across the world. In her testimony in the US Senate, Hogan said the social media platform was fueling violence and tension in Myanmar. The country's military staged a crackdown against the Rohingya Muslims in 2017 and later a coup against its own government. Even Facebook itself admitted that it had a role in inviting violence in Myanmar. Researchers found that all you had to do was to like a pro-Myanmar's military post and the Facebook algorithm would have led you to several pro-military pages that did contain abusive content. About half of Myanmar's population of 53 million use Facebook, with many relying on the site as their primary source of news. A probe by the rights group Global Witness found that Facebook's algorithm was promoting posts in breach of its own policies that incited violence against protesters marching against the coup launched by the military in February. Now, Hogan says Facebook played a significant role in those events and now is doing the same in Ethiopia. She also warned that what Facebook did for Myanmar is just a beginning, and soon the footprint of this platform in other countries' crises would be visible.
I have no doubt that the events we're seeing around the world, things like Myanmar and Ethiopia, those are the opening chapters, because engagement-based ranking does two things. One, it prioritizes and amplifies divisive, polarizing, extreme content, and two, it concentrates it. And so if Facebook comes back and says, only a tiny sliver of content on our platform is hate, or only a tiny sliver is violence, one, they can't detect it very well, so I don't know if I trust those numbers, but two, it gets hyper-concentrated in, 5% of the population. And you only need 3% of the population on the streets to have a revolution.
Many governments also use social media surveillance to spy on their citizens. Meanwhile, there are reports of spying on data shared by countries the US considers as rivals or enemies. Facebook has teams which solely work on China and what the Chinese accounts post and share. The platform is reportedly selling the data or selling algorithms that can influence a particular audience in Facebook. The type of things that Facebook has done is like what the US intelligence services used to meddle in other countries' affairs, inciting ethnic violence, intervention, orchestrating coups, and fueling conflicts are what the US is known for in many nations. But the latest revelations show that the era of direct intervention and political influence has come to an end. It seems that the US intelligence service has outsourced such activities to big tech companies like Facebook and other social media giants. There are several examples that support this claim, like when a popular platform suddenly enables a specific language to its services right before an election in that country. When the international community protests such behavior, Washington plays the freedom of speech card and looks the other way. It's true that the Congress is already staging hearings and conducting probes, but it remains to be seen if any of these actions lead to any meaningful conclusion. Facebook has already started to rebrand itself as a damage control tactic. Experts have already sounded the alarm that the use of automated tools to enable mass surveillance of social media accounts is spiraling out of control. And the White House knows it well. While it condemns any data breach and invasion of privacy, it leads an army of tech giants that do its dirty work. 9 in every 10 internet users are being actively monitored online. And where this might have been done by armies of analysts in the past, it is now automated. These automated tools are partly in the hands of social media platforms, and they know how to make money from it. They have become the right hand of a country that tries to stay a global hegemony.
انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خداست، ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
الله يا الله سبحان الله الله يا الله والحمد لله الله ولا إله
Imam Khomeini, in his famous work, The Combat with the Self,
explains, make the clergy of Islam aware of their heavy duties and important responsibilities in the present time. Protect and keep safe the seminaries and clerical centers from the thievery and influence of the enemies of Islam and the hands of colonialists. Grant the success of making something of themselves and purifying and refining the soul to the young generation of clerics and university students and to the entire Muslim community. Free the people of Islam from the sleep of negligence, from frailty, from inflexibility of thought, so that with the lustrous revolutionary teachings of the Quran, they may come to themselves, rise up, and in the shade of unity and oneness, they may cut the hands of colonialists and of the inveterate enemies of Islam from the Islamic countries, and so that they may regain the freedom, independence, nobility, and greatness which they have lost. Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi, he has PhD on Islamic science.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. We are with another golden saying of Imam Khomeini, and I think that the way we were presenting his sayings about the unity, this statement which I have just found, it's a golden saying of Imam Khomeini. And he's basically talking about himself. You know, generally the speakers, either they advise others, and sometimes practically the things which they are doing, they talk about that. And Imam Khomeini has said in one of his speeches, he said that, "I have tried with all my strength and will continue to do all I can for the unity of all groups of our people and pray to God to help us in this important matter on which depends the survival of the nation."
Ya Rabbana salli ala an-nabi wa alihi
sallallahu alayhi
salli ala
If you look at the tone in which, like, Imam is saying this, the way he is talking, he is talking from in depth, and he's saying, "I have put all my strengths for one thing, to make this Muslim Ummah one, to make this nation one." In this nation, obviously, we know that we see Sunni, we see Shia, there are different groups of people who are living, and they all are Muslims. And Imam has said that through this revolution, and even after this revolution, my all strength was spent to bring unity, and I will continue to do the same thing until I am alive, to bring this unity amongst the people. And I pray to God to help us in this important matter. So this is very important for Imam, that if the to bring this Muslim Ummah to one unity. Why? Because if the Muslim Ummah is suffering, it is because they are not united.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
About you, IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
The Americans, though they have resorted to hypocrisy to denounce the latest coup, are no friends of the Muslim people of Sudan. As a matter of fact, the United States, along with the Zionist regime, will never allow Sudan to be a strong and independent Muslim country under an elected civilian government. Dear listeners, what you heard was part of an article written by the staff of Kahan International. This article is published under the heading, Worsening of the Crisis in Sudan. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. Sudan is once again in flames as the military junta, which recently dismissed the interim civilian cabinet, whose survival was actually at the mercy of the generals in uniform, has turned a deaf ear to the democratic demands of the people and is trying to silence them through the barrels of its guns. The recent massive marches by the people in Khartoum and other towns and cities were met by brute military force, resulting in more deaths of the peaceful demonstrators. The pro-Israeli regime junta claimed to seize power from the civilian government of Prime Minister Abdullah Hamdok as a precautionary move to avoid a civil war has been dismissed as lies by the Sudanese people as well as by political analysts abroad. General Abdel Fattah al-Burhan, an Israeli regime stooge who seized power in 2019 by toppling President Omar Hassan al-Bashir shortly after the latter's visit to Damascus and meeting with Syria's President Bashar al-Assad, intends to turn Sudan into a U.S. Zionist base against the wishes of the Sudanese people. The protesting masses say he does not represent the Sudanese Muslim people, who are staunch supporters of the Palestinian people and their cause. They point out that General Burhan takes orders from abroad. This means the protesters demanding civilian rule from the generals who rule it will have to pay a heavy price. In other words, the people should brace for more bullets and greater number of the dead and the wounded to prove they possess the indomitable spirit of sacrifice to change the status quo. It will be a gargantuan task for the Sudanese people, and only time will tell how determined the masses are in the face of the current economic and political crises. This is all indicative of an intricate plot to spread the tentacles of the Zionist regime in Northeast Africa and the Red Sea region. The Americans, though they have resorted to hypocrisy to denounce the latest coup, are no friends of the Muslim people of Sudan. As a matter of fact, the United States, along with the Zionist regime, will never allow Sudan to be a strong and independent Muslim country under an elected civilian government. Under such circumstances, only the iron resolve of the Sudanese masses on the basis of Islam and national solidarity will enable them to deliver their country from the grip of the illegal military junta.
Start.
Movement.
Speak.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station.
I am a Muslim. Islam ID. Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is the one and only stop for you if you have thoughts on your mind and if you're a youth. That's right, it's the youth station. Choo choo ka choo, it's the youth station for you. I'm your humble host, Muzaffar Haider, and here in the studio today we have with us Brother Mahdi
Najafi.
Najafi, yeah.
Assalamu alaikum, everyone. Welcome to another program. And we're here again today to talk about anything that comes to our mind, and that something must be that affects our daily lives,
or
how we see the world, right?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm, yeah, mm. How we see the world, our world view, our way that we craft ourselves as human beings. Obviously, when we're youths, I mean, do you consider yourself a youth still?
I like to.
So do I.
You know,
yeah.
But young at heart is something that's more important, because for the elderly who are listening to us, talking about how we see the world. What makes everyone see the world differently as individuals?
Well, I guess different experiences that people go through, they craft people's vision, what they believe in also,
mm-hmm.
their past, their future. All these things contribute to how people see the world. But my question is about maturity today. If we feel that there is some sense of immaturity within us, right? So, for example, we find ourselves in a situation where we're talking to somebody and they have a completely different belief system to us. And maybe they have the same belief system, but they're saying something which is contradicting my beliefs. How do I not get angry?
We'll talk about the event when two atheists were in a mosque. They were sharing their own beliefs, and Mufaddal was there, and he overheard their conversation, right? And
who is Mufaddal?
Mufaddal, I'm going to come back to it now.
Okay,
this is a person called Mufaddal, right?
Uh-huh, okay.
And he overhears them. He goes to them. Well, he tries to talk to them,
uh-huh.
but their beliefs were so, well, in his opinion, blasphemous, uh-huh. right? We've got so many people these days who accuse every second person of blasphemy.
Yeah, blasphemy!
Yeah,
blasphemy!
right? And he got angry. He started, you know, his tone, his voice was not very scholarly, I guess.
Okay.
Right? That's when they said. They said, look, if you claim to be the person that you claim to be, which is a follower of Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam,
mm-hmm.
he was a companion of Imam Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam,
right?
And he said, if you claim to be his companion, then we have had debates with him. We've been more, quote-unquote, blasphemous, right? And he has never reacted the way you've reacted to us.
Mm-hmm.
He's listened to our arguments, and these are their words. And as we thought that we had overcome his logic, he destroyed our case or our statements with brief and weightful arguments.
Right, right.
This upsets him even more, right? And he goes up, he goes to Imam Sadiq alayhi wasalam, and he tells him the entire thing, event, whatever happened over there. Mm. And Imam Sadiq alayhi wasalam says, well, rest and come tomorrow. And there are a few days that a set of conversations that go on with Imam Sadiq alayhi wasalam, and which has been, I think it's been translated to English also, Tawheed al-Mufaddal, the book, mm-hmm. right?
Oh, okay.
Tawheed al-Mufaddal. And in this, Imam Sadiq alayhi wasalam has uncovered the marvelous signs of Allah's oneness in the universe, from the human being to the universe,
right.
So not to go off the topic, is that this we have to realize that being upset and being angry is a sign of our weakness,
of
in our
immaturity.
That's
a really good point as well. So it's about logic. So much of maturity is to do about handling a situation logically and not emotionally.
So
much of it would come down to that. And about this, like, losing your temper, raising your voice, I think there's a poem, I'm going to attempt to say it in English, the translation, but it says, raise the meaning of your words, not the volume of your voice, because it is rain that brings about the crops, not thunder.
Mm.
All right, I'm going to ask you to just hold that thought. We're going to come right back after a break.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
Welcome back to the show. We've been talking about maturity. This person, what they're saying, it's completely contradicting what I believe and what I live my life by. But I'm not going to lose my temper.
Hmm.
It's a very difficult thing to do.
Yeah, and also, one of the reasons that we might feel angry is we feel
threatened.
You know,
it comes down to fear, come on.
But besides fear, we do not necessarily have to like what everyone has in their mind, right?
Mm.
We are not obliged, and it's none of our business to be very blunt, to enforce our be it correct ideology upon everyone around us, right?
Uh-huh.
And if they do not accept it, it's not upon us to go after it and lose our mind after it, right?
Yeah.
Even the Prophet, peace be upon him, right? In the Quran,
وَمَا
عَلَيْنَا
وَمَا عَلَى الرَّسُولِ إِلَّا
الْبَلَاغُ. Right?
There is nothing upon the Prophet except for a clear announcement.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, طَاهَ مَا أَنزَلْنَا الْقُرْآنَ عَلَيْكَ لِتَشْقَى.
We have not revealed the Quran that you may be...
You may take it hard upon yourself, right? The point is, fair enough, one might say that the Prophet, peace be upon him, used to have that much passion for people to be on the right path and, to grow spiritually, that he used to feel the pain, right? He used to feel the pain. He didn't make others feel the pain for it, right? You understand what I'm saying? Being angry and, reacting to it in that manner, it means that you've got something more than just their growth in mind. You've got your something that involves your ego over here.
Mm.
You want to be accepted. And
Right. It's like to do with your ego, not to do with the reality.
Yeah, or to prove that you want. That's not just solely for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that you want.
Yeah, and that's immaturity completely again, because what you're trying to do is, even if I'm wrong, I'm going to try to prove it right because I want to be right, not because I want to find out what's truly correct.
مَا أَنزَلْنَا عَلَيْكَ الْقُرْآنَ لِتَشْقَى. Not قُرْآنَ عَلَيْكَ. It's مَا أَنزَلْنَا عَلَيْكَ الْقُرْآنَ لِتَشْقَى. We have not sent down to you the Qur'an that you be distressed, right? So yeah, that was the Prophet, peace be upon him. He used to feel the pain of ignorance. And he wanted that out. But he worked for it.
A very simple question for you. It's very easy for people like us to talk about these really, like, spiritual, deep topics. And
that we have no
idea. I feel like sometimes we talk about the deep side of things because it's so much easier to talk about than the simple side. Now I'm going to make complete hypocrites of us. Right?
Yeah. All right.
I hope you don't mind.
Yeah, well, I don't.
So,
it is.
How do you sleep on time and wake up on time?
Is that for one day?
Easiest thing to do for one day, isn't it? How do you remain consistent on the right path, doing the right thing at all times? And then when you do slip up occasionally, repent and come back. I mean, this is really what maturity is about. You can talk about these deep concepts all you want, but at the end of the day, Allah wants us to just become well-grounded, decent human beings with, if not flawless character, a good character.
Yeah, I'm going to say two things over here. There was a teacher over here. He teaches Dars Kharij, Bahth Kharij in Faizia.
Mm-hmm.
He said something very strange. He said, if you see that a prayer imam, a prayer leader, has been leading his prayers Fajr till what? Isha. 15 years straight, and he has shown up to the mosque to lead the prayer 3 times a day, because we've got 5 prayers, but 3 times, because the Jama'ah is like Fajr and is separate, Zuhr and Asr is separate, Maghrib and Isha is a separate congregational prayer. If you see that this person has been showing up on time 15 years, 365 days, the entire year,
yeah,
that's when you can have a little doubt on his adala.
Why?
Adala meaning what?
Justice.
Him being just. It's like, so it's very rare, that in 15 years there wasn't one instance where leading prayer was secondary to his religious priority.
Uh-huh.
For example, you understand what I'm saying? No. For example, he had to be somewhere else at that time. His responsibility was to be elsewhere rather than leading the prayer, but he did not go there. Like 15 years straight, right?
Yeah.
Not one day, not let's talk about one prayer, not one day, right?
Yeah.
Like 15 years multiplied, 365 times 3,
mm-hmm.
right? 365 times 15 times 3. That many times he showed up on time for the prayer, but out of those times there wasn't one instance that he had to be elsewhere and his religious obligation. For example, it's a very drastic one, but his kid, for example, slit his vein like accidentally and he was about to die,
mm-hmm.
and he had to take him to the hospital. Instead he showed up at the mosque,
mm-hmm.
that's an instance, for example, is that right?
Right.
His duty, his religious duty at that time is not to show up on time at the mosque, rather take his child to the hospital. He's dying, for God's sake. It's a drastic example. Can we head for a break so I can
You need a break?
Yeah, I need a break.
Alright, yeah, no, that's fine, we'll come back after a break then.
Prophet, peace be upon him, right? He's going to the mosque and there are a couple of children and they hold him up and the adhan's gone off. And the Prophet, peace be upon him, they say that when it was time for prayer, it was as if he did not know friends nor family. Wherever he is, whatever he's doing, he used to get up, go pray on time. That was him, right?
Right.
But that Prophet, peace be upon him, on his way to the mosque, a couple of children, they hold him up, they're like, play with us. right? And he starts playing with them.
Yeah.
His passion for prayer is that much that he does not recognize family nor friends.
Mm.
And he starts playing with them.
This is not an excuse, by the way, for any of you who are listening. You know, when it's prayer time, you're not the prophet. He knows what he's doing. You do what you're doing, okay? You need to pray on time. This is not an excuse for you to go and play with your friends in the street.
No, not your friends, but an infant, a child, for example. Mm. Another instance when the prophet, peace be upon him, sped up his prayer, and they're like, why did you do that? Mm-hmm. Did you not hear that little child crying?
Mm-hmm.
This has an effect on the child's psychology. He's going to see that I was ignored because of that namaz.
Right.
And he's going to develop this resentment towards prayer.
Right.
But then when the child sees, look how pleasant this person is while he's praying, right? Or like while he's on his way to namaz, when he grows up, he sees and he develops this relationship with namaz. So what I'm saying is, this is an example. Why you said, how can we be consistent? That's what I was trying to answer. No, we don't have to be consistent. We have to be consistent, we do not have to be constant, right?
Right?
Once or twice in a blue moon, you have to not sleep. For example, Layali al-Qadr, right? Allah recommends that you do not sleep. Does He say sleep the rest of the day later? No, He doesn't. Right?
Your behavior in Muharram, for example, is going to be completely different to Ramadan, and you know it's going to be a varying kind of
lifestyle for us, right? But we do not stick to. But the thing is, after you've got guests over that night. For Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, a month, for example, you stayed up late. For example, if you play, and may Allah bless us with the chance of reading Salat al-Layl, the night prayer, and you have to sleep, it's too late, and you're afraid that you won't be able to wake up. At that point, because you were considering your religious responsibility and stayed up late, you do sleep and you do pray, Allah help me, and He will help you at that point.
Dear brothers and sisters, respected elders, although this is a youth show, so it should be mostly brothers and sisters out there. We hope that you've enjoyed and benefited from the show, from myself and from Brother
Matthew. We're not being ageist.
We're not being ageist. I mean, you old people can listen too. I mean, it's fine. We bid you assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight. French President Emmanuel Macron has accused Australian Prime Minister Scott Morrison of lying to him over an abandoned $90 billion submarine contract in a significant escalation of tensions between Paris and Canberra. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian columnist Catherine Murphy. The piece is titled, Macron Accuses Australian PM of Lying Over Submarine Deal. French President Emmanuel Macron has accused Australian Prime Minister Scott Morrison of lying to him over an abandoned $90 billion submarine contract in a significant escalation of tensions between Paris and Canberra. The French President levelled the accusation in impromptu comments to Australian journalists on the sidelines of the G20 summit in Rome, Italy. He said he had a lot of respect and friendship for Australia and Australians, but that respect between nations needed to be reciprocated. I just say when we have respect, you have to be true and you have to behave in line and consistent with this value, he said. When asked whether he thought Scott Morrison had lied to him by not revealing Australia's secret dialogue with Britain and United States over the acquisition of nuclear submarines, a dialogue that ultimately became the AUKUS Pact, Emmanuel Macron was direct in his response. He said, I don't think I know. Scott Morrison denied he had lied to the French president. He said he had told Emmanuel Macron that he had formed the view that conventional submarines would not meet Australia's strategic interests when the two leaders met in Paris after a G7 summit this year. He said when the two had dined together at the Elysee Palace, at that stage, we had not concluded any other arrangements with any other parties. Scott Morrison said he understood Emmanuel Macron's disappointment, but that he did not resile from the decision to abandon the French contract and proceed with the acquisition of nuclear-powered submarines in partnership with the United States and Britain. He said doing otherwise would have elevated French disappointment above Australia's national interests. Emmanuel Macron expressed skepticism to Australian journalists that the AUKUS nuclear submarines would arrive on schedule. He noted there was an 18-month review of the feasibility of the arrangement and quipped, good luck. Morrison said he was confident the acquisition would proceed as planned. Under the AUKUS Pact, Morrison dumped a contract with France to build 12 diesel-powered submarines in favor of a deal with the United States for at least 8 nuclear-powered submarines. France said it had been betrayed, stabbed in the back, and deceived. The escalation in tensions comes before a meeting between Australia's Foreign Minister Maryse Payne and her French counterpart designed to get the relationship back on track. The dispute with France dominated Scott Morrison's trip to Rome for the G20 summit. Shortly after Morrison had arrived in Italy, U.S. President Joe Biden moved to repair his own damaged personal and political relationship with Emmanuel Macron by acknowledging that the AUKUS announcement had been a clumsy episode handled with a lack of grace. President Biden told President Macron, with television cameras present, that he was under the impression that France had been informed about Australia's intention to ditch the contract long before the AUKUS Pact was revealed publicly. It was unclear whether the US president was rebuking Scott Morrison or his own senior staff for failing to inform him of the nuances of the deal. After President Biden's public rapprochement with Emmanuel Macron, Scott Morrison doubled down on the decision to proceed with the nuclear submarines. He said his government had kept the Biden administration up to date with the status of the conversations and discussions with the French government. President Macron met a number of other world leaders while at the G20 summit in Rome, but he did not schedule a bilateral discussion with Australian Prime Minister Scott Morrison. Australia's Prime Minister will see Emmanuel Macron again at the COP26 summit in Glasgow, Scotland. Scott Morrison departed Rome, Italy for Scotland on Sunday evening, 31st of October.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, respect and affection. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Human societies are like an extensive caravan which is continuously moving. The infants are born and children grow up and adults become old and the old die and nobody is expected from passing these stages. There's no exception. Everybody goes through it. Unless, of course, somebody dies at a younger age, then, of course, they don't get to see the old age. But we're talking about human beings in a society at large. This is a cycle that we notice. The older ones are more experienced and they have deeper insight. And then, you know, the conscientious ones among them have contributed to society through numerous services during their lives. All this supports the argument that they should be respected by the youth and adolescents. And since children at the beginning stage of their life, tender, innocent, and impressionable, they should be treated with love and affection. Foundations of their character and prosperity should be constructed lovingly by the adults. These are the ways and customs of a humanitarian and progressive society. Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam, the sixth infallible Imam, has said, "One who does not respect the elders and does not show affection to the children does not belong to us." This is very strong of a statement, but at the same time very essential for a healthy human society. This is what Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wassalam are pushing us towards. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing the respect and affection. When it comes to respect, the younger ones are expected in Islamic lifestyle to respect the elder ones. And similarly, in an Islamic lifestyle, the elder ones are expected to have affection and to be affectionate towards the younger ones. This is what an Islamic society, an ideal Islamic society, entails. Alhamdulillah, we see, at least among Muslim youth, you know, across the world, more so in Muslim lands where the heavy majority are Muslims, this spirit still is very much alive, except for a few exceptions which are always there.
But alhamdulillah, you know, in Muslim lands, this culture of respecting the elders is there and it's prevalent. Unfortunately, in the Western culture and through affiliation and by living there, our youth over there even, they have not understood this concept of respecting the elders. It is not so much prevalent in the Western society, against with a few exceptions. Alhamdulillah, there are good Muslim youth living in the Western society who are committed to this value of Islam. And similarly, when it comes to the younger generation and the young ones, that affection that has to be there, that helping hand, that support, that encouragement, that love, that care that the elders are expected to express, again, it is something we do see prevalent in Islamic lands and Muslim countries and Muslim lands where Muslims are living. But in the West, you know, unfortunately, that doesn't seem to be part of their value system. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 41 meters, 7300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.